So we're going to read today from verses 26 through 31. I'd ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the name H.G. Wells. If you are, it's likely because of his famous book, The War of the Worlds. But another book that he wrote was called The Island of Dr. Moreau. And in this particular story, there's a man named Dr. Moreau who ends up on an island, as the title would indicate. And basically, he has been driven out of society. And the main reason for it is he has been doing experiments upon animals in order to turn them into humans. Now, Wells wrote this particular book at the time when the theory of evolution began to become very popular. And the idea was that there's not much of a step between man and the animals. And therefore, the theory of Dr. Moreau was based on this evolutionary idea. If you could simply change some of the internal organs and the genes and various aspects of the physiology of the animal, then it will become a man. But the disturbing thing about that book is as he is doing these experiments and virtually torturing these animals, there comes a point where the author and the reader are both horrified at what's going on. And as the main character is questioning Dr. Moreau and his horrific experiments about the ethics of what he's doing, the bottom line in the book comes down to this. If we've all evolved through a process of impersonal evolution and chance, what does it matter? And the main character can't answer. Primary reason is that that type of thinking is going on the assumption that man is not unique in the creation. Man is not made in God's image. We know in our catechism, for example, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? That depends on who you think man is. For Dr. Moreau, the chief end of man is nothing. The chief end of man is simply to exist and to cope with life the best he can and to explore and to learn and to know for the sake of learning. But the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever because of the teaching that we see in our text tonight. that we are made in God's image. And you and I may take this for granted here tonight, but do you realize that most of the people alive on the planet today really don't know who they are? They don't understand themselves in relation to God. And therefore, everything else is wrong. So this subject is tremendously important. We've considered in Genesis who God is. We've considered what the world is like. Now we're considering tonight who we are. And of course, this subject resumes again in chapter 2. So what I'm going to do tonight with this subject of man being made in the image of God is I'm going to borrow some of the material from chapter 2, but leave the unique religious situation treated in chapter 2 for when we actually come to that text. So the basic point that we see tonight is this, that God created man in his image in order to reflect his glory. Or if you prefer and want to turn it into a purpose statement for your life and mine, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. This is the direction, the purpose of life that God sets before us in the very first pages of the Bible. So we're going to consider this under two themes. First, that God created man immediately. And second, that God created man uniquely. And you need to understand what I'm doing here with the text. In the sense that God created man immediately, he is not a process of random chance and evolution. And as a result, this points to his unique character. His origin and where he comes from points to who he is and how he relates to the world and how he relates to God. Churches at this present day want to separate these two things and say we can talk about man's origin as one question. And he may come by some evolutionary process or some random chance or something like this. But then when we come to the Bible, we deal with a religious question. What does it mean to be the image of God? And some will tell us that we can hold to both at the same time. What I hope to show you from our text is that we cannot. And it is of the utmost importance that we begin in the Bible with its description of us. And that we let this govern our understanding of science, of ourselves, and of the world. Well, let's begin with the first point, that God created man immediately. We see this in our text, not only in chapter 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness," but in the more particular accounts in chapter 2. God takes Adam and he forms his body out of the dust of the ground. In a sense, there's something different here than what we see in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God. There was nothing. There was no pre-existent material." This is not like the potter taking the clay and molding and shaping it into what he wants. This is God speaking the heavens and the earth into being. But now, God is taking the pre-existing materials. Now, if I can use my potter imagery, he is taking the dust and he's molding it, he's shaping it, he fashions it into the body of the first human being. So there's no doubt that God here creates human beings out of pre-existing materials. That's what you and I have in common with the animals. We're both made out of the dust. We'll see later in our text, we both have the breath of life. We're living beings together with the animals. We live, we die, and so on and so forth. And there is a clear resemblance. Now, should we really expect any less? People look around and say, well, a monkey looks somewhat like a man, or seems to have similar genes or similar characteristics. And so do these other creatures, to other creatures along the chain. And therefore, there must be a cause and effect relationship, some sort of evolutionary process. But regardless of the merits of the details of this particular view, Couldn't we simply turn this around and say something like this? The similarities between the creatures show the same one, the same being made them. They're similar because they have the same fingerprints on the product. And therefore, the same maker has created us in this particular way. We must recognize at the outset, we have a lot in common with the animal world. We're similar. And yet the text stresses that we're very different. It specifically says that he created them in his image. There's something unique that is going on here, and I want to spend most of our time describing what that is. But it's very, very important to begin with this fact that this is not an evolutionary process. Now, why am I stressing this so much? And maybe I should flesh this out a little bit in the context. There are some, and I'm not going to give any names, but there are people in increasing and even alarming numbers in conservative Christian circles today who are essentially saying something like this. When we read of Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, what we are really reading is a code word for a group of early hominids. They had evolved from monkeys or something else along the way, and as this group began to distinguish itself from the next lowest species, God came to perhaps a group of individuals, or maybe one from among them, and now said, "You are Adam. Now I'm going to start this new process. Now I'm going to begin anew, and I'm going to do something special." And if I told you names, you'd be downright shocked, probably. But there are people that are saying that this is perfectly acceptable and fits perfectly well with the biblical view of man and our doctrine of man and Christ and salvation. Now, here's the problem. When we read a text like this, we need to ask the question, what is the text trying to teach me? Well, remember where we went with the days of creation? We have the creation of man's home. We have the creation of man's land where he lives. He's not in the water. We have atmosphere for him to breathe. We have food for him to eat. We have animals for him to tend and to care for and exercise dominion over. What's the point of the whole narrative? God is reaching this climax in the creation of humanity. Humanity is not simply the evolving of an end product of this process. He is the goal from the beginning. He is separate, he is distinct, and he reflects God in a way that no other part of creation does. God created him immediately, not out of the apes, but out of the dust of the ground. Now, what else do we notice here in this text? Well, you probably noticed it simply in the reading, and you've probably thought of this before if you've heard the text. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, I want to stress this just for a moment because it actually serves in the text to highlight the unique position of mankind in creation. Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness. One commentator I read this last week says something like this. All commentators are, in his words, unanimously agreed that the author had no intention to direct us to the doctrine of the Trinity here. Now, my first comment and my first response to that is, which author do you have in mind? And I don't mean, like others say, that there are multiple authors of Genesis. What I'm really asking is this, do you mean Moses or do you mean God? Because if you say Moses didn't have the doctrine of the Trinity in view here, I'm perfectly happy with that. Did Moses know that God was one in essence and three in persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory? I don't think he would put it that way. I don't think he would probably understand it if you put it that way. But we do see this, and we just dealt with this in our Tuesday class. So for those who are in the Tuesday class, forgive the repetition. But what we basically see here is the God who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gradually revealing himself over time. God doesn't come to fallen man in Genesis chapter 3 and say, you're going to be justified by faith alone through Christ alone. And he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. And your sin will be imputed to him and his righteousness will be imputed to you. No, he says the seed of the woman will come. And representing his seed, he'll crush the serpent's head. Well, crushing the serpent's head, defeating his enemies later on in the Bible, says all that I just told you. And yet in this seed form, in this basic revelation, God is giving us the first hint. And I think that's how we need to understand this. I'm not going to go through all the details. And if you want to know more about the names of God and the issues related to the plural here, then ask someone from the Tuesday class. But the basic issue is this. Here is the triune God, not speaking in a so-called royal we, which didn't exist among the Hebrews. They didn't say, if they were a monarch, let us do such and such. But here is Elohim, the God, the creator of heaven and earth, saying, let us make man in our image. Because eventually this God, this Elohim, who makes man in his image and his likeness, is going to reveal the fact that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't go into that tonight as much as I would want to, but I'm simply going to have to state it and leave it with you to wrestle with and to chew on. Here's the question. How does this relate to the unique place of man, made in the image of God? Everything else that God has done up to this point, he simply said, let there be, let there be. Let there be. God spoke, and it was. God said, and it happened. But now God, as it were, enters into self-deliberation. Now the point is not that God needs to take counsel with himself, that God needs to think through a process from the end to the beginning. But in this counsel of the Godhead, in making man in his image and in his likeness, it is as though the author is highlighting the text and saying what he is doing here is unique. By the way, one of the only other places this appears in the Old Testament is when God comes to Isaiah as the Lord seated upon his throne and the cherubim are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And they're sheltering their faces before the glory of God. And then God comes to Isaiah, who is now not simply terrified, but assured that his sins are forgiven. And he says, who will go for us? And he says, here am I. Send me. What is going on here is the great triune God flagging the importance and the unique relationship of man to the creation. The intra-Trinitarian deliberation, as it were, is actually showing the dignity of humanity. By the way, we'll come to this in just a moment, but you realize when you go through the New Testament and human beings like you and I are being redeemed by Christ and he is renewing God's image in us, it is the Father conforming us to the image of his Son. By the Spirit's power. That's what the Spirit is doing in your heart if you're a Christian. He is conforming you to the image of God as it is represented in Jesus Christ, that you through Jesus Christ might adequately and accurately reflect the glory of God the Father. Well, what's that doing? But going back to Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and our likeness. It's not accidental that the New Testament explicitly describes renewing us in God's image in terms of the triune God. It's a more detailed and complicated way of saying, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It's like saying, let us remake man, let us renovate man and renew him after our image and our likeness. And this is how it'll happen. The Son will bear the image of God as God and man. The Spirit will take us and bring us to the Son. and in the Son and through the Son. He will make us what we should have been and what we ought to be in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Now let us remake man in our image and our likeness. And essentially, this is how the Bible ties this together. Well, we need to understand, first of all, that man is unique. He reflects the glory of God not simply because he's reached a higher level of evolution, but because God has created him in a special way to have a special role. Now, I personally enjoy science fiction. But I want you to realize something. I've cited the example of H.G. Wells at the beginning of this. What's going on? Do you realize that what we know as science fiction today actually became popular with evolution? And the basic reason for it was this. If man is going to evolve, and he's going to become a different species eventually, maybe multiple species, then who's to say that this type of thing hasn't happened all over the universe, on other planets? And therefore, if we found life on other planets, it would look so different from us because there is such a different evolutionary process that's going on over here. And so we find this diversity here, we find diversity throughout the universe, and therefore our imagination begins to run wild. Now, in a sense, that imagination, that imaginative effort glorifies God. It shows the image of God. It's creative. And God is creative. But on the other hand, it's often based on this premise that we are not unique, that we blend in, that we're maybe a little bit higher, if not a nuisance to the rest of the creation. And through this evolutionary process, we lose our sense of purpose. That's the point. This is why this is antithetical to the biblical model for man. Man is unique. If man is unique, he reflects God uniquely. And let me put it this way to you in practical terms. If you are unique and created in the image of God and are not the result of a process of gradual evolution and natural selection, then your life has meaning and purpose. If the other is true, then our Dr. Moreau is right. There's no ethics. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no difference between you and an animal. And my vegetarian friends back in high school were right when they put their meat is murder stickers on their car. I don't see how you could avoid coming to that kind of conclusion if that's what you believe. And you can do any kind of intellectual and exegetical gymnastics that you want to try to twist the text of Scripture to make it fit the popular views of the day. But it is absolute, if I could borrow a phrase from Charles Hodge, exegetical violence to the text of Scripture. You can't find that here. But you can find this idea that you are unique. You are created with a unique destiny and a unique purpose. You must glorify God. You cannot do anything other than glorify God, and every one of you will glorify God, whether it is in heaven or in hell. That is part of the privilege and the liability, or the privilege and the responsibility, of being made in a unique way to reflect God as His image. Now, we need to spend the time we have left to ask the broader question. What does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? In some sense, I confess to you as we go through the rest of the text, I don't know how to exactly approach this. And the reason why I say this is I know what I want to say about man being made in the image of God, but what's jumbled around in my mind as I'm speaking tonight is that the biblical view, I think, of man being made in God's image has virtually disappeared. I won't give a name, but there's one commentator who I read on this particular passage that says this. It appears that much of the traditional discussion of the image of God concept has been out of context or out of contact with the biblical base. Now, what's that saying? essentially the medieval church, the early church, the Reformation church, the church of the present day, and the way that it has understood the image of God is wrong. They've misunderstood the Bible. And people say, well, what do we do with this? How do we understand man as the image of God? Well, let me tell you what approach I think we should take, and then do a little bit of backpedaling and come back through some of these questions. What we need to do here is what we might call reverse engineering. In other words, you often think of this perhaps in terms of technology. Say during the Cold War, you get a submarine from the Russians and you see some technology they have, you don't, and so you do reverse engineering. Maybe that's usually the other way around, but you're trying to develop a technology by seeing what someone else has done. And so we need to do with the image of God. Remember what I said about the nature of the Bible. Things are revealed in seed form early on and become clear later on. Now, I don't want to ignore the Genesis text, and I want us to think through it very carefully. But the primary teaching on man in the image of God, do you realize where it comes from? It's from the New Testament. And this is where our reverse engineering comes from. I mentioned that when we're saved by Christ, we're being restored to our created purpose. So perhaps it's useful to begin there and ask the question, what are we being restored to? Well, in Colossians 3, Paul basically gives a summary and says that God is renewing us in knowledge after the image of Him who created us. And remember, what we're looking for is what makes us different. What distinguishes us from the rest of creation? When he talks about knowledge, he's not talking about going to college and earning a degree and saying that now I've learned something and therefore I'm sanctified and I'm reflecting God better. That's perfectly true. You can reflect God better through learning. But there's a particular kind of knowledge that is going on here. And in the context of Colossians, it is the knowledge of God Himself. And it is not simply connecting the dots and having a nice summary about God. It is a personal knowledge of God, what we can call a fellowship with God. This is the type of knowledge that John talks about when he records for us Jesus' prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is eternal life. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And eternal life is knowing Him, having a personal, a practical, a saving knowledge of the true God. And so being renewed in God's image means knowing God. Now let's begin there. That's something that distinguishes us as human beings from the animals. Your dog, whatever pet you have, may display a lot of emotion. There was a dog that people owned when I was interning in my first church. And when I was getting ready to leave and go back to Greenville, to go back to seminary, the dog literally went into depression and wouldn't come out of its kennel. It displays almost human-like characteristics, knows something is wrong. And people get confused over this type of thing. Well, what is unique about man is it is ability to feel. And people often used to say that. The animals have instincts, and they go by that, but we could think. Well, what goes on in a dog's brain is your guess as much as it is mine. But I know one thing. Your dog is not going to show up on Sunday evening in Sunnyvale and sing psalms and worship the Lord. At least not from a heart that is seeking the Lord in the way that you and I ought to be doing. We are created for knowledge of God. We're created to worship God. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once put it vividly that God created man upright. so that the world is under his feet and his face goes upward to heaven. That's an apt picture of part of the essential aspect of being made in the image of God. Now, we really see that in Genesis 2. Man is walking with God in the garden. He knows God. He's acquainted with God. And really, it is because we don't know God as we ought to as sinners that we don't know anything else as we ought to. We don't know ourselves if we don't begin here. We don't know anything about the world around us if we don't begin here. We must begin all true knowledge with the knowledge of God. We must know him and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Now, God wouldn't have said that to Adam. He wouldn't say, Adam, you need to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Adam didn't need Christ to die for his sins. Adam didn't need the image of God renewed in knowledge because he already had it. He was created in God's likeness. But we also learn in Ephesians, in chapter 4, that we are being renewed in righteousness and holiness. Now, this relates to knowledge. This is right ethical behavior that is rooted and grounded in a right relationship to God. Because we are in the true knowledge of the true God, therefore we are being renewed in righteousness and holiness. Those are virtual synonyms in the Bible, but basically it means doing the right thing for the right reasons and for the right purpose. That we are being renewed in the moral image of God. Now let's come back to our Genesis text. Usually people want to say something like this. The image of God in Genesis is Adam was a prophet and a priest and a king. And if you want to be in the image of God, you need to be a prophet and a priest and a king and reflect God in those particular ways. And they're very complicated reasons why people come down to that particular thing. I'm just going to let it float for a minute. Other people will come and say, really, what the image of God is here in the text is exercising dominion over the creation. And so man is imitating God and under God and reflecting God because he is a lord over the creation. And that's true to a large extent, but it doesn't say enough. And then some people will say, because of the text, God blessed them, or God says earlier, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over livestock and so on. And then verse 27, so he created man in his own image, the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And some will tell us that being made in the image of God consists in being male and female. Now, maybe other than the first one I gave you, I want you to realize they all sound plausible to a certain extent, don't they? There are references in the text. Male and female is image of God, both of them. And therefore, being made in the image of God consists in these male-female relationships. Some picking up on the Trinity say that the image of God is the family, man, woman, and child. Now, the biggest problem is that assumes here that those of you who are single in the room tonight are not yet the image of God, because you're an individual. And yet the Bible tells us elsewhere in James that we're not to speak against our brother because he, not his family, but he is made in the image of God. And by insulting him, you're insulting God. Or in Genesis 9, when a man is murdered, he is God's image and therefore his life must be taken. Must be. Because he has assaulted the image of God in man. What is it? How do we put all this together? Well, I think basically what we have to see is something like this. That man was created in the image of God in order to know him and walk with him. That becomes Genesis 2, walking in the garden. When you describe Adam's character in Genesis 2, he not only has knowledge, but he has righteousness and he has holiness. And he doesn't lose that until he eats the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and he becomes sinful. And as the one who is made in God's image. This image is not restricted to Adam, but it is shared with Eve. It's not saying that he and her together, 1 + 1 = 2, and together they become an entity known as the image of God. But it is saying each of them is entirely the image of God, a woman no less than a man. They are both created, both designed to reflect God, to know God, to walk with God, and to bear and to be God's righteous and holy image. And then as a result, they are given dominion over the birds and the beasts and everything else in the creation. Now think about the narrative again. Why doesn't God go to the animals and say, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the birds and the fish? It's not what he does. Man is created in God's image. Because he is in God's image, he alone is in a suitable position to exercise dominion over the rest of the creation. He's in a position of authority. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, it means several things if we put this together. On the one hand, it means that we are in a unique position out of all the creatures of God to worship and glorify him. After man sinned and after man fell, he's still the image of God. He still reflects him in some sense. He still has the capacity to know God. He still has the law written on his heart. He knows better, even if he denies it. And he is created to love and serve and glorify God. But it is really only as you love and serve and glorify God that you're fully bearing the image of God and fully reflecting God. This is the purpose of human life on this world, in this earth. This is what gives your life significance and meaning, is that this is what you have been created to do. Let me put it this way. When you are gathered together in this place to worship on the Lord's Day, you are reflecting the image and the glory of God and doing what he created you to do more than anything else you can possibly do in your life. The thing that distinguishes you from the animals and the plants and everything else out there is not simply that you can make interesting things and create things and think and feel, but it's that you can worship, that you can serve and know and love God. And let me put this as bluntly as I can. If you are not worshiping and serving and loving God, you are wasting your life. It is without purpose. It is without meaning. It is acting as though we have been created through this evolutionary process, and it denies the unique place of man. And that is the greatest tragedy of sin, is that human beings, men and women, destroy themselves. I think it's very interesting in the recent Noah movie, which again, I don't really recommend, but the bad guy in the movie is Tubal Cain. And as the rain starts to fall and the judgment of God is going to come upon the sinful earth, he shakes his fist to heaven and says, "Why don't you listen to me? Am I not your image? I create, I give life, I take life. I'm just like you. Therefore, listen to me." But what's the biblical picture? If he truly knew what he was saying, he'd say something like this. "I was made in your image, and therefore I was made to worship and glorify you. And I've sinned against you because I've lived for myself. And I've lived for my glory and my ends. I took life that you told me not to and that you alone can give. I didn't reflect you. I blurred and distorted the image that was meant to point to you." And that essentially describes all of us as we are born and as we are come into this world. We are not the image of God as we were meant to be. We are a shattered image. John Calvin on this text actually says that we learn very little about what it means to be the image of God by looking at fallen man. The best place to learn about the image of God is to look at Jesus Christ. And what was he? He was the eternal Son of God, the perfect reflection of the Father's glory, because he is one and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. In that sense, he is the divine image in a way that you cannot be, and it would be blasphemous for you to try. But he was also a perfect man. And his heart and his life were a walking transcript of the law of God. If you really wanted to say, what do the Ten Commandments say? What do they look like in practice? Give me real life examples. The real answer is, look at the life of Jesus. That is what it means to reflect the image and the glory of God. And if on the one side I said, if we ignore this, and if we distort the image that is given to us in this text, we not only result in a purposeless life, but we lose the ability to understand our redemption. What is God doing? Well, if you're a Christian tonight, he's making you like Jesus, as the image of God. He's transforming you into what you ought to have been, what you should have been, and what you will be by the grace of God. And that is a glorious thing. As you grow in knowledge as a Christian, isn't it a glorious thing that that is the Spirit writing the transcript of the law, writing the character of Christ on your heart? And shouldn't we want as much of that knowledge of Scripture and the glory of God as we could possibly hold in our minds and our hearts and move into our wills? You are no more human than when you are pursuing the knowledge of God as your primary obsession in life. And as we are molded and shaped after the character of Christ, to learn a measure of his gentleness, to learn his humility and his meekness, to learn his love to God and his love to other men, his desire for the salvation of sinners, his desire for the glory of God in all things and above all things, his love for the commandments of God, and his scrupulous care to keep the commands that God has given, his zeal to reject all human additions and anything that man has added to the Word of God, distorting and distracting from it. My dear friends, that is what it means to be in the image of God. And when Adam sinned and fell in the garden, he added to and took away from God's word. He sought to know things around him without reference to God, and it wrecked him and it wrecked you. And so, dear Christian friend, do you not desire to be remade in the image and glory of God? I'm not saying a lot about all the details in the text because we've already dealt with it. I will add this, as the image of God, we are reflecting him not only in our souls, but in our bodies as instruments. We are alive through these physical bodies. We are here and we would not be without them. And it is in our bodies, with our souls, that we are reflecting God with our lives. And in everything we do, we are meant to create or to reflect God. You notice, even in the procreation that's going on, what's going on? Yes, the animals are spreading about through the earth, but God has been procreating. God has been creating and spreading out the creation. And now man, as the image of God, is not simply like the beasts. He is, by the grace and the providence of God, resulting in the lives of new image bearers. And they are being fruitful. They are multiplying. They are filling the earth. I read an author recently that said what's really going on here is the Lord is not telling us that he likes big families. He's telling us that we need to preach the Great Commission, the gospel, and make disciples of all the nations, and that's really what's going on. Well, here's the problem. There's no gospel here. There's no sin here. There's no types and shadows of what Jesus would do. This is God saying to a sinless man made in his image, reflecting his image, be fruitful and multiply. And I don't want to say much about this, but it is a sad, tragic thing in the Western world today. Not only that we don't value large families, but we mock them. I don't have a large family. I have 3 children and 1 on the way, and I cannot tell you how many people have come up to us with anger in the grocery store and said things like, don't you know how this happens? I'm tempted to say to those people, would you prefer I would have aborted him or him? Saying you wish he's not alive right now? This is part of what God has given us as a gift. To reflect his image. And reflect his glory. And so, dear friends, when we look at the creation of the world, this is where I want to leave you. This is what is being restored. This is the norm. This is the pattern, as it were, the rule that you are to look at and say, this is what we are striving after by the grace of God, to reflect what is here in the text. And by the grace of God and by the mercies of Christ, let us do so as we look to our Savior who restores the image of God in man. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been gracious to us in revealing yourself to us in your word. We pray that you would fill us with the Spirit, that we would reflect more and more the image of God as we are renewed in the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.